many of you remember the song Margaritaville? Okay, I figured most of you would. By Jimmy Buffett, who died about 6 months ago. Margaritaville is one of those sort of happy-go-lucky, rollicking, Caribbean-flavored songs. At least the music is. If you stop and look at the words, it's rather dark. When you stop and cut past all of the Jimmy Buffett style, you know, music, the words are a little dark because he's singing about a messed up relationship and how he is messed up as a result. I mean, what does the chorus say? Basically, I'm wasting away again in Margaritaville. And that's not a good place to be, but he keeps emphasizing that in the chorus. There's something else in the chorus of that song that is a very telling element about life in general. The chorus is sung three times, and there's a slight change in the chorus every time. He sings, of course, about his messed up relationship in the first verse, wasting away again in Margaritaville, searching for my lost shaker of salt. Some people claim there's a woman to blame, but I know it's nobody's fault. Second verse, he goes through the wasting away in Margaritaville again and his lost shaker of salt. And then he says, some people claim there's a woman to blame, but I think it could have been my fault. And then the third verse, come right back to the chorus. Some people claim there's a woman to blame, but I know it's my own blankety-blank fault. That reveals something that's very true about all people. And that is getting to the point of facing and admitting the truth is hard. He starts with, you know, it's nobody's fault. Well, it could have been my fault. And then finally at the end, he comes to this stark realization, you know, it is my own fault. You know, it's even, as we heard in the sermonette, the man loved eating spare ribs more than he loved the truth. And something as simple as, you know, we're not supposed to eat pork. We come up with all sorts of reasons why we don't want to face that little truth. And it's very interesting, isn't it? Now, Monday, I was involved in quite a discussion about truth. We have a process for our Life Open in Truth programs, Life Open Truth Presents. We have a process for developing our scripts. The process is we have the topics, we've lined all of those out for the next 2 years already. But then with the presenter, we have a brainstorming session, and then the presenter writes the first draft, and then he writes the second draft, and then we get it to the point where we want. Now, there's a support team for each presenter. Well, it's the same support team for all four presenters. We have some of the writers at headquarters involved in this. Jeremy Lollier, Eric Jones, Kendrick Diaz, and I are on the support team from the brainstorming session through the final edits of the draft. The presenters write their own drafts because we want it to be in their words, the way they would talk, and so on. But we have several meetings along the way. The topic on Monday was a brainstorming session with Mr. James Capo for a program that'll come up, I believe, in August or September, titled, What is Truth? We came to brainstorm about how do we present what is truth? And the room just lit up with ideas because there is so much that can be said. When you realize the Bible has 225 verses that deal with truth, you can only scratch the surface. And our challenge quickly became, you could talk about this, you could talk about that, you could talk about this element. Our challenge, we realized quickly, was, look, how do we narrow this down to focus on some element that we can present to the world about God's truth in 20 to 25 minutes? Because we can talk about truth for a long time. The sermonette today was a great segue into this sermon. They're going to match very closely. Because I want to follow up on that discussion Monday, not with what is truth. I think we understand that pretty well. but our focus on our relationship with the truth. There's a relationship people have with truth. Now, what do I mean by a relationship? Well, I mean how we view it, how we seek it, sometimes how we hide from it, how we live the truth, what the truth does for us. And in a sense, when it's God's truth, what do we do for the truth? We have a relationship with truth. And I wanted to talk about that today because we're only a few weeks away from the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. And one thing is very clear in God's word: the spiritual depth that we can attain and build in our relationship with God depends on our relationship with truth. With truth. And that's a very complex relationship. It's not always an easy relationship. Let's start with going to a scripture that we'll probably see several times over the next few weeks, 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8, where Paul, writing to the Corinthians, made the statement here, 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may become a new lump, may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. And we know very well, this is one of the hallmark scriptures, you know, talking about the proof of keeping the holy days in the New Testament. Therefore, verse 8, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, sincerity and truth are obviously very closely related. Both of these are full topics in themselves, but today I'm only going to focus on truth. Let's chew on some of the things that the Bible tells us about concepts of truth, how it works, how humans in general see it, relate to it, what is critically important for us to understand. There's no way we're going to exhaust this subject, but I hope it gives us a head start into preparing for the upcoming holy days and gives us some food for thought that we can take and chew on over the next few weeks. What is so important about truth as it relates to unleavened bread, that particular feast? I mean, we're told, are we not, that when we keep the Feast of Pentecost and Atonement or the Last Great Day, all of those, aren't those feasts about truth as well? Well, of course, they have elements of truth in them that we focus on, but this one is eating the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Truth is really brought out a lot in this particular feast, unlike others. What's the connection with unleavened bread? Now, we would say accurately that all of the holy days are about truth. We would also say that we keep all of the holy days because the holy days themselves are one of the key truths that we learned when God called us. What do we say? When God called us into the truth. You ever think about how often we use that statement that God called us into the truth? That is one of our common in-house expressions. God called me into the truth. I was at someone's house once, and we were having a meal, and a lot of people were there who were not in the church. And when a church member was asked to give the blessing on the meal, he thanked God for calling us into the truth. And I was standing there, and I remember thinking, I wonder what everybody else is thinking. Because a lot of these were religious people, but I don't think that's a phrase used very often and even commonly in religion, even by religious people. And ironically, As he prayed that, it wasn't even true for most of the people bowing their heads. The prayer wasn't true for calling us into the truth, because these were many people who themselves did not understand, much less were walking in truth. But it's such common church inspeak as we go through the years that it just sort of rolls off our tongue. We can bow our heads and say a prayer, and we don't think about who all is here. Is what I'm saying really applicable to everybody? Is it true? So what does it mean when we say God called us into the truth? What does that actually mean? Well, I think we can say that God calls us into the truth in two distinct areas. When God begins working with us, he calls us into the truth doctrinally, because we need to believe the right things. We need to know what his word actually says. So he calls us into the truth of doctrine, but then he also calls us into the truth about ourselves so that we can be the right people. We need to have the right beliefs, but we also need to be the right people. Now, it's almost always the doctrinal truth that first grabs our attention. But the truth about ourselves, well, that takes a little bit longer. And we find that's a continual quest. That's something that actually grows and grows as we go through life. As was referred to in the sermonette about 20 years ago, we saw people who were firmly planted, they thought, even in doctrines, but they were not well rooted in the truths about themselves. Because actually lingering in the hearts of a lot of people was a desire not to have to obey those doctrines. I saw people run out of church that day that it was announced, you can eat pork, and they headed straight for Pizza Hut to get that pepperoni pizza that they'd missed so much. And the truth of it was not about clean and unclean meats. That was part of it. But there was also a truth about, I really didn't believe this too deeply. Or I really didn't want it. Or I really wanted to be different in some ways. Now, there have also, those are easy examples, but the truth be told, and that phrase was used in the sermonette as well, the truth be told, there have been times when each one of us have found ourselves firm in certain doctrinal truth, but weak in certain truths about ourselves. Have you ever been through the situation of you learn something about yourself, and then you start looking back and you think, oh man, I've seen this about me now and I don't like this. Then you start thinking, well, how long have I been this way? And then you start tracing that back and you realize, I guess I've always been this way. I just never saw it until now. We learn these truths about ourselves, and that's what Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread are all about, isn't it? Now, what's our relationship with that truth? Well, sometimes the truth in either of those areas, doctrine or self, can be very difficult to swallow. But we're here today because we have acquired a taste for the truth, haven't we? We've come to love the truth. We enjoy hearing that. We believe in keeping God's law. We believe in what the Holy Days represents. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread becomes very demanding, much more demanding than just believing that we're supposed to keep it. It's more demanding than saying, okay, I know the Bible has an annual series of holy days, and I know what day it is, so I'll show up and go to church that day. No, the Days of Unleavened Bread and the Passover just preceding it is very demanding, and it's more demanding than all the other feasts because it has us focus on the truth about ourselves. It takes us there. That demands, that relationship with God, his feast, demands that we focus a bit on the truth about ourselves, not the truth about the doctrines. Now, what we just read there in 1 Corinthians 5 is just one of many areas where Paul wrote about the process of coming out of sin. And in those contexts, this and others that he writes about, he was often very clear about understanding something about human nature and truth. Paul wrote quite a bit about human nature and truth, and he wrote some very powerful and deep comprehensions very clearly. He expressed it. And what he expressed was, we are humans, and humans don't like to eat the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The general human population, the carnal mind, he said in Romans 8:7, doesn't like to taste the things of God. But God begins to turn us around. God begins to work with us, and he begins to help us see the value of truth. And we can develop a love for the truth, even the truth about ourselves. So when you look at the world, you see Paul's statements were right. People will swear to tell the truth. They can talk about the truth. We put our hands on the Bible and say, yes, sir, I'll tell it. Some tend to be on a search for truth. Others have thrown their hands up and, like Pilate, say, what is truth? There's a big movement these days to say, well, you have your truth and I have my truth. And we're all happy. And that's such a let's see, what's an intellectual way I can say to express that? It's dumb. You know, that's just really dumb thinking, my truth and your truth. It just doesn't work. And yet we look around and most everything in life and the world around us is a mixture of truth and falsehood. And that makes life very confusing for a lot of people. I got out of jury duty one time in California by simply telling the judge when it came my turn, I'm not going to participate because I have lost complete trust in the judicial system. I have seen in my family miscarriages of justice because in court, some really clever legal tactics were used to prevent the whole truth from coming out, and it deeply affected the outcome. And I gave my little speech, had nothing to do with doctrine. I was prepared to go there if I needed, but it was simply based on who tells the truth? The truth gets manipulated. And both lawyers looked at the judge and went, they signaled, we don't want him on the jury. And it was easy to walk away from, but it was true, it's from my heart. I don't trust it. I don't trust when people say, I'm gonna tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. That last part about, so help me God, is where it gets even worse. Yes, God has to help us tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, even when it comes to ourselves. But you know, when faced with the truth, people react. And oftentimes in this world, you see so many examples of how we react. Our relationship with the truth is to keep that relationship at arm's distance, at arm's length. Resist and reject what stares us in the face. That can be true of us too. The truth is very demanding. The truth is demanding. The truth admits or demands that we admit it when we're wrong. And that's hard. The truth demands that we change if we're wrong. And that's hard. Truth demands humility. Truth demands that we shatter pride. And that's why it's hard for humans. Things like admitting wrong and humility are painful to the human ego. And I have to admit, and you have to too, that we all still wrestle with our egos. Now, what that has resulted in this world, is a saying. You can add this maybe to your list of sayings. I'll take this saying today and you can add it to the next sermonette about this because I'm going to tack on something. We have a saying in the world that goes like this. Well, the truth hurts, you know. The truth hurts. The truth of the statement should be, the truth hurts sometimes, temporarily, but in the end, the truth heals. That should be the complete statement. The truth hurts, but in the end, the truth heals. If the truth hurts, and that's all there is to it, then why in the world would we want to see truth? Because who likes to hurt? On the other hand, when we are hurt, we want to be healed. The world we live in is hurting. And it's hurting because of sin. Sin is what is causing the hurt. The world is in a continual cycle of either preparing to sin, sinning, or recovering from sin in multiple fronts. That's the condition of the world. To break that cycle, we need to see the truth. The only way the world will ever be healed is to see the truth. And that's true of the world, and it's true of each person. So let's talk a little bit about us as we prepare for the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. You know, this, as I said, this feast is challenging. It's a personal challenge, much more than all the other feasts. Let's take a look at some who went before us. Some of them people that we admire deeply for good reason and respect, and how they face some challenges with the truth. And we can see what a challenge it can be to admit it. We can run from it. We can be afraid of it. And yet eating that bread is the bread that heals. That's the bread that helps us to grow. Let's consider a few examples in God's word. Let's go to consider God's servant Job, of whom it said there was none like him in the earth. Go to Job, if you would, chapter 27. There's none like him in the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who feared God and shunned evil. And that was a great character statement, but it does not say that he was perfect, you know, in every way. In Job 27, he's in the right, in the throes of this trial. And verse 1, moreover, Job continued with his discourse and said, as God lives, who has taken away my justice. That's a pretty strong statement. God has taken away my justice. And the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me and the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Far be it from me that I should say you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. He's right in the middle of a very difficult debate with his friends. And this is how he was thinking in chapter 31, in verse 5. He said, if I have walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed in a just balance that God may know my integrity. It's very interesting. While he was saying, my tongue will not utter deceit, and while he was denying that he had ever walked in falsehood, he was doing that. He was doing just that very thing, except he didn't know it. He didn't understand some of the depths of what was going on in his mind. He did not know that he did not know. He did not know that he didn't know some things about himself. But that didn't change what the truth was. You know Job's story. He maintained his righteousness until he was forced into this face-to-face confrontation with God. And through that, he came to see some truth. And he came to acknowledge the truth about himself. Now, when that happened, as you get into the latter part of the book, when God reveals himself and when Job stands in awe of God and understands these things, did that hurt Job? Did the truth hurt? Well, not at all. The real source of his hurt had been his blindness and ignorance. The truth was the truth all along. And the truth that God spoke wasn't bad. And when Job saw it, and when he acknowledged it, that's when his life began to turn around. That's when his relationship with God grew deeper than ever. Things got better. The truth isn't what hurt him. What hurt was the process that it took for him to go through to see the truth. That was the real hurt. But God chipped away at the walls of denial that Job had built. And, you know, later his friends too had to wrestle with their own issues of self-deceit. So finally, at the end of the book, Job says what? He says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now I get it. Now my eye sees you. He understood the truth. And then he said, therefore, I abhor the truth. He said, no, I say things about myself I don't like. I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. It was a shock to him. But that shock took him to a depth of understanding that he'd previously never been to. Consider Peter and the disciples in Matthew 26. Matthew 26, a deeply emotional time, an evening that was just, there was so much going on, so much they were trying to comprehend. In verse 31 of Matthew 26, Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered to him and said, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, surely I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter shot right back and said, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. All the disciples. You know, Peter was, he didn't realize it, I'm quite sure, but he was essentially calling Christ a liar. You know, it wasn't that direct. But in effect, Jesus is saying, this is what's going to happen. He goes, no, it isn't. You're wrong. What you're saying about me is not true. No, sir, you are wrong. That's not true about me. I would never do that. He was speaking about himself. It's like Aldo Huxley once said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you mad. You know, it made Peter, I don't know if it made him mad, but it made him very defensive. Christ was not so much revealing what Peter was going to do. He was revealing what Peter was. He said, Peter, you are someone, you're a human. You are fully capable of folding under pressure. You can even fold so much that you can betray me, your friend and mentor and Savior, Jesus Christ. No one wants to think they would do that. And so they rushed to say, nope, nope, that's not true. I would never do it. And of course, when he said that, all the rest of them, it says, said that too. Nobody wants to think they would do that. Now, had Peter and the others been eating of the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, when Jesus told him that he would deny him, had he been on a quest for the truth, his reaction would have been, I am? What do you mean I'm going to deny you? His answer would have been, I am, not I won't. If Peter would have said, really? I'm going to deny you? Why? What's wrong with me? What do you, see something in me, obviously, that I don't see. I don't want to do that, but you're telling me I am. Please, help me. Help me to understand. Help me not to do that. What can I do to change? Maybe Christ could then have elaborated with an honest relationship with the truth. Maybe Peter could have dug deeply in the understanding of his heart and nature, and maybe he could have been on guard. Maybe he could have been in control of his emotions and his reasoning. Maybe he could have avoided the great pain that came to him later. Not the pain of the truth, but the pain of actually doing what Jesus said. But when the truth stung Peter, he swatted it away. That's easy to do for humans. Consider David. David ran from facing the truth about his adultery of Bathsheba. He thought he could hide it. He defended his wrongdoing. And every step he took worked himself deeper into his sorrows. He was in a position. He made a horrific mistake, and he was in a position where facing the truth would have been really hard. Facing the truth was going to be difficult, but not facing it was going to kill him. Not facing the truth was going to kill him. One of the great insights that David developed is expressed in Psalm 51. You know, finally, God had to back David into a corner. He sent Nathan the prophet to confront him. And when David had nowhere to go, he had nowhere to go except stand up and face the truth. He goes to this time of fasting and praying and repenting. And one of the great insights of life is in Psalm 51 with David's prayer of repentance. And he said in verse 6, "Behold," behold means stop and think about this. Take a look at this. "You desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom." That's basically an admission that there are things I can't see. There are things hidden. What, the hidden part? Hidden from who? Usually hidden from ourselves. Nothing is hidden from God. There are a lot of things that aren't hidden even from other people. But if there's something inside us that's hidden, God can make me to know wisdom. This was an important lesson here to learn, that it's so important to dig for the truth about ourselves. Had David done that before he ever sinned, he would have had a much better chance of avoiding that sin in the first place. If he would have dug for the truth after he had sinned, had he sought truth and honesty, it would have been tough. But it would not have been as tough as denial was going to be, both on himself and others. Consider the young man who came to Christ, Matthew 19. Matthew 19. All of these accounts are telling us something about the human, apart from God, the human reactions to being confronted with truth. Matthew 19, 20, this young man comes to God and asks, "What do I need to do to have eternal life?" And he says, "Well, keep the commandments." He says, "Oh, I've done that. I've got the doctrine. I've got the doctrinal truth down pat." And then in verse 20, the young man said to him, "All these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He had the truth about doctrine, but he was missing the truth about himself. The truth was also, he didn't want to know. He did not want to know. He wasn't really keeping the commandments because he could not admit the truth that he was putting his possessions ahead of following God. That's called idolatry. Now, as we come to the Passover and prepare spiritually for the Passover, this is our question too, isn't it? What else lack I? Isn't that what self-examination is? Going to God and saying, "What do you see? Help me to see what I may lack." But we also have to ask, do I really want to know? Do I really want to know? Self-examination demands that we ask the question, "What do I lack?" And it also demands the question, "Do I want to know?" And that's where we learn our relationship with the truth. Do I really want to know? Hopefully, the answer is yes. I want to know. As Jeremiah said, "Correct me, O Lord, but in your mercy, you know, in your wisdom. But I need to know. I really need to know. His example here is a great teacher of the fact that someone can claim to want the truth. We can even ask God for it, which he did. But when it comes to us, we can deny it. So all of these examples tell us that the truth may hurt temporarily, but denial kills. The truth can hurt, but denial kills. Denial to others, denial to self, denial to God. However form it takes, even if it's just avoidance, as David was trying. So now we could go through many more examples, but these are examples that make a couple of points, that it's natural for humans to not be able to see the truth, and number two, it's easy to deny it when we're confronted with it, and number three, it may be hard to swallow when we can no longer deny it. And yet they are also examples of what can happen. In Job, David, Peter, we don't know about the young man, we're not told what happened to him, but in Job, David, and Peter, their examples are not in the Bible to make them look bad. God preserved them, those examples, as a mirror. He preserved them as a mirror for us. I have seen myself in the mirror of their stories before. Have you? Of course. Their examples also show that when they did change their relationship with the truth, when they said, I want to learn to love the truth, I want to see the truth, I want the truth to be by my side, I want to walk in truth, their lives got better. They got stronger. God used them then more powerfully. So that's what Paul was hitting at when he wrote this, that the core of our lives is we must eat that unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It's one of the great paradoxes of the human condition. It's hard to face the truth, and yet that's exactly what makes life better. That's exactly what heals people. The Canadian explorer William R. Stephenson said one time, the most striking contradiction of our civilization is the fundamental reverence for truth which we profess and the thorough disregard for it which we practice. We don't want that to be us. We don't want that to be us. Let's turn to a very powerful statement about truth in Jeremiah 9. Jeremiah 9. Now, Jeremiah 9 is Jeremiah lamenting his people and the condition of the nation the same way we lament our culture today. You know, we lament what's going on in the world around us. But notice how he expressed it in verse 3. And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth. People talk about it, but they're not valiant for it. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Now keep that last phrase in mind, they do not know me, as we go through here. Everyone take heed to his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. Everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies and weary themselves to commit iniquity. Your habitation is in the midst of deceit. End of verse 6. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, says the Lord. Does our people, does our culture know God today? Notice, you might connect, draw a little line connect the dots, if you will, the last phrase of verse 3 and the last phrase of verse 6. In verse 3, he says, they do not know me, says the Lord. And in verse 6, he says, through deceit, they do not know me. That's why, when somebody is faced with the truth, such as the book of Acts and Peter's vision, we say, oh, is that the truth? Well, put these ribs away. Get that stuff off my mouth. I don't want that. Or do we find ways around it? It's very interesting. For many people, it is not a lack of the truth that they do not know God. It's rather that the mind kicks in many deceitful reasons why they can't follow him. And by refusing to walk in the truth, then they can't know God. They cannot come to know God. Your habitation, he said in verse 6, your habitation is in the midst of deceit. And that's where we live. We live in a world that is full of deceit, and it is governed by the master deceiver. Notice John 8. I know we're familiar with this. John 8, verse 43. Jesus, that's the way it's always been. The habitation Jeremiah was writing about, our habitation today, the world that Christ lived in, it's always been the same. He said in verse 43, why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You're of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. He's talking about the world we live in. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? That's a great question. That's a question I think God has for the whole world. If I tell the truth, why don't you believe me? Just open your Bible and believe me. I had a baptism counseling last week, and we were going through this very thing. You know, I was talking about the carnal mind and the natural tendency and how we've grown up in a world that by the time we even can figure out what God's way of life is, we've been so affected by the world around us. And I said, you know, if we loved the truth by nature, then we would just open this Bible and read it and say, well, that's what I do. From now on, that's what I'm going to do. And this was a young person who's grown up in the church. And I said, have you ever struggled with doing some of the things that you've been taught were right? Oh, yeah. Well, that shows the power of the mind. It shows there's an inherent resistance to God, because if we were so wonderful and good, we would just read it and say, that's what God says. That's what I do. I just read it. That is me. Never gonna do that again. He says, don't do it. I'm never again. But no, we struggle. We are tempted. We know. And yet the truth is, it's sometimes this battle. We have learned, we live in the midst of this habitation where it's continually around us. It affects us. We all have learned humanity at the feet of the master of deceit. That's where the world has learned. That practice has been ongoing, and it's been honed to perfection by Satan and the world. And it wasn't hard. It began at the Garden of Eden, and it was so simple. You know, Ralph Waldo Emerson said one time, truth is beautiful without doubt, but so are lies. It's really interesting, isn't it? Truth is beautiful, but so are lies. Lies Satan made so beautiful to Adam and Eve. But the thing of it is, lies can be about anything. Truth is very narrow. Truth is singular. Not a lot of options. It only offers one explanation. Deception is limited only by one's imagination. It abounds. When Lucifer played mind games and ended up, first of all, lying to himself, and then he lied to others and convinced one-third of the angels, when humans came along, they were easy pickings. Humans were really easy pickings. And so he worked over Adam and Eve, appealed to what? Appealed to their pride, their ego, their vanity, whatever it was he appealed to, created doubt and suspicion toward God. And then they had to make a choice of what they would believe, and they believed the lie. It just illustrates, brethren, it's so powerful Lies can be so powerful, and it's what is involved in sin, and it illustrates the importance of seeking the truth. Adam and Eve had no baggage. They had no baggage from their background. They had a perfect world. They had no previous sins to deal with. They had no bad parents. They didn't have in-law problems. They had no money pressures. There was no adultery. There was nothing to taint their background at all. No one to blame. And they still fell for the lie. They still fell for it. We were reading Psalm 51 earlier. Let's go back there. You know, David was trying to understand himself. There must have been a lot going on over his 7 days of fasting. You can think a lot in 7 days, can't you? Especially when that's your only focus. And Psalm 51 is just a beautiful song. It's put in poetry form of what went through his mind and the conclusions he reached. But apparently David was trying to understand himself. We can picture him there thinking, why did I do this? I knew better than that. I was raised in the church. You know, I was raised in the temple. I know this. I was not ignorant. I have known God. I've known God's laws. I've known God's way of life. How did I do this? David was searching for truth far deeper than what I did. He was trying to figure out, why did I do what I did? What was in me to let me do that? And we come to Psalm 51 and verse 5. He's saying here, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. A lot of people have stumbled over that. Whoa, what does that mean? What was he saying about his mom and dad? Nothing. He wasn't saying that there was some kind of illicit relationship when he was conceived. It means that from the moment I was conceived, I lived in and I was affected by the sin of the world around me, the whole culture. Deceit permeates the world. It's what we grow up in. And one of the most common manifestations of deceit is self-deceit. And David began to realize, I'm not above that. I'm not above that. It's like Peter, I would never do that. And Jesus said, oh, sure you can. Right time, right place, right conditions, we can do that. The heart can start to believe the lies that we can tell ourselves. I can have another drink. I can gossip a little bit. That won't hurt. I can play around with this and play around with that. It's not so bad. God understands. But here's what happens. When we compromise with the truth, we will eventually compromise with behavior. If we compromise with truth, we compromise with behavior. They creep in, they become forms of self-deceit, and they enter the thinking process. That's what Paul was describing in Romans 6, 7, and 8. One of the things I love about Paul's writing is he was so brutally self-honest. He just told, he wrote for the whole world. He said, hey, I've got a war going on in my mind. You know, it does. I war. Things I don't want to do, that's what I do. And what I want to do, I don't do it. He was very honest about himself. This war that goes on, it just describes the human condition. Then that's the condition that we're in a quest to fully escape. So, all of that about the world around us and its influence, to stand out, to be different from the world, Christ says, eat this bread. Eat this bread. Sincerity and truth. Sincerely search out the truth, admit it, learn to love it, because it'll save your life. It'll save your life. And when we do, when we go to God that way, He delivers. He helps us to see, and he usually does so very kindly, very compassionately. We don't go to God and say, hey, I need to understand the truth. I want to examine myself and see. And he says, all right, you know, here's the big board. You know, he doesn't do that. But he will deliver that bread to us. He'll deliver it some way. Some way or the other, God will deliver the truth. He can use any number of ways to do it. Sometimes God may use other people to deliver the truth for us. Truth may come through a wife, a husband, a boss, a child, a fellow brother or sister, a close friend. When it comes that way, even then, we talk about our relationship to the truth. Paul asked the Galatians, he wrote to this church that he had raised up and loved, and he wrote to the Galatians and said, "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" See, he asked a good question. Sometimes we can reject the truth because of who the messenger is. And maybe God is saying, "Hey, I'm bringing this." You know, I've thought of sometimes to myself, it would be so wonderful if I could just quietly discover all the spiritual truth about me and keep it very private and no one would ever know. And I could go on my way and live my life in my little bubble, nobody ever knowing what any of my faults are. But life isn't like that. Sometimes you find a blind spot. You ever talk to a friend and say, "Well, I just realized about this about me." And they go, "Oh, yeah, yeah, we know that." That can happen too. That's the way life is. God can reveal truth to us personally, and that means through his word and through God's spirit working in our lives to understand those words and to relate to them. Christ said, when the Spirit of truth is come, it will guide you into all truth. When the Spirit of truth has come, it will guide you into all truth. So it's taking the words of God, and that we can do privately. We can take the words of God. We can ask for that Spirit to work in us. We can be open and searching for it. And when that is at work, that's what leads to a really genuine, open examining of our lives. If that doesn't work, then maybe God can try to reveal it through someone else. And sometimes that happens. That too only works if we're open to it. If that doesn't work, and another option God has is simply to let circumstances and experiences in life take their course. And eventually, that brings things out. It's like Numbers 32:23 says, be sure sin will find you out. It's much better to find out sin than to have sin find us out, to have sin expose us. That's when it hurts the most because it's the hardest. That's the hardest. Again, it's not the truth that hurts. It's rejection, denial, superficially putting it off, and reaping the fruits. Again, the point of the sermon is very simple. The truth heals. The truth heals. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter, 2 Timothy 2:15. It's such a wonderful thing to consider as we go into this and to think deeply about truth and the beauty of God's way of how it's so different from the world around us. But it's not just knowing what to do, it's the seeking it out. 2 Timothy 2:15, he said, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And then he goes on to describe both of those areas we talked about later, the truth about doctrine and the truth about self. Shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth. Now theirs was a doctrinal untruth, a doctrinal lie, saying that the resurrection is already past and they overthrow the faith of some. It's important to be grounded in the doctrinal truth. Then he goes on to say in verse 19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. And two things are etched on this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. a foundational truth. God knows who are his because he knows the heart. You can say the Passover is pictured in this statement. He knows those who are keeping the covenant. And you could say that the Feast of Unleavened Bread is pictured in the next saying that's etched on the foundation. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Those who are his are dedicated to departing from iniquity, departing from sin. And then verse 20, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. So he's not talking about literal houses, he's talking about our lives, and this is so true. Most of us have gone through many self-examinations leading to Passover. Have you ever gone through a self-examination leading to Passover and concluded, you know, I couldn't find anything this year. I'm drawing a blank of anything I need to change. Well, no, we're all experienced. We know that we go through that and we see in our lives, we see the good. We see what God has done. We see the vessels for gold and silver. And then we say, well, there's some made out of clay and wood. There's some things that are really honorable, ways in which we've grown, but then there are other things that aren't. And then he goes on to say, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself of the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And he goes on to describe some of the things to do. Powerful scriptures. The lesson here in Timothy is to progress spiritually, to deepen that relationship with God. It begins with a love for the truth. Tell it to me straight, God. No resistance, just a love for the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The truth to have Christ live in us. Let me segue now to the concluding part of this. What happens in our lives if we are eating this bread? Well, something amazing. Something amazing happens. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. There's nothing that God is self-deceived in. There's nothing that's wrong. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. It doesn't say that we don't know the truth. It just says we don't practice. The truth is something that has to be practiced. It's lived. This is not a section about doctrinal understanding. This is a section about doctrinal living, walking in the light. Character. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. There's a bonding with one another that is so deep. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. It helps root it out, get rid of it. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I doubt anybody in this room would say, I have no sin. Maybe that's not what he's talking about, literally saying that we have no sin. It may be a little more subtle than that. Run that scripture in reverse order of what he wrote, and it may help us to see. Run that scripture in reverse order. If the truth is not in us, if we're not practicing the truth, then we are deceived, and if we are deceived, we won't see the sin, and we won't be able to say that we have a problem with it. We won't be able to say it if we can't see it. He said, we deceive ourselves. Truth gets replaced by something else. In verse 9, here it takes a turn that is so wonderful. If we confess our sins, which we have to see first, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confessing requires a quest for truth. It requires that. That's what happened to David. David turn a tragedy into a spiritual triumph. David prayed in Psalm 51 that if I can get to this place of understanding, then I can teach transgressors your ways. I can help other people. It turns triumph, a tragedy to triumph over this. When he saw the truth in the inward parts, that's when he started really growing. And God was faithful to forgive him and to cleanse him from unrighteousness. When that happens, probably the most famous verse about truth comes into play. You've probably been waiting. When's he going to go there? John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Beginning in verse 30. John 8, verse 30. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, if you're really living there, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth. He knew then that they didn't have all the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You'll be able to rightly divide the word of truth. You'll be able to see the truth, how God's word applies to me, my life, and it'll make you free. Free from what? What happens? What happens when the truth begins to make us free? Something beautiful happens that's described in Psalm 85. Psalm 85. Psalm 85, verse 2. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. That's the Passover theme. Then we come to verse 8. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. That's one of the things we reconfirm at the Passover. You've delivered me from Egypt. I'm not going back there. Surely, his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Verse 10, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. It's a beautiful poetic way of making a statement. Mercy, God's forgiveness that he grants to us. By nature, God is merciful. And in extending his mercy, it's like he comes toward us. Truth, they meet together. Mercy and truth meet together. And when it's truth in our lives, when we see truth and we admit the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth in all honesty with God, we step toward him and we meet. We meet on the same ground. Mercy and truth meet. And when mercy or truth and truth are in the picture, God and humans meet, a godly relationship develops. Righteousness, what is that? It's just the right way. God shows us what's right, and when we do what's right, do the right things, not just an acknowledgement of the truth, but as John wrote, practicing the truth, living righteously, striving to live righteously, righteousness and peace have kissed. What kind of imagery does that conjure up in a relationship? You know, a kiss is affectionate. A kiss is a sign of a deep relationship. And it's something about peace, peace with God, peace of mind, peace with others. Verse 11, truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. This is like a millennial view of something that God is going to work in the future. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. So he draws this poetic vision that in this fertile soil, in this fertile soil, the truth grows. It springs up just like the daffodils we're seeing around here at this time of the year. Something happens, there's growth when the truth is there. And the truth sets you free, Christ said, because along with truth comes mercy, righteousness, and peace, and God working in that environment. The truth sets us free from ignorance and misunderstanding. It gives us knowledge of sin and righteousness. It helps us understand how the way of God is working. It helps us understand how the way of man works. And it brings clarity to the way of sin. The truth sets us free from guilt. We know the truth that God has given us. And forgiveness based on truth creates a deep sense of well-being in our relationship with God. The truth sets us free from repeating mistakes by giving us the tools to overcome. God gives us the tools of truth to deal with and to conquer the sins. The truth sets us free from hopelessness because the truth is God is always there for us and he always gives us hope in our future. The truth sets us free from fear and timidity. The truth sets us free from the world. Christ said, sanctify them, set them apart by your truth. It sets you apart as a child of God, not only in what we believe, but in what we are, what we become. Winston Churchill said, men occasionally stumble over the truth, but most of them pick themselves up and hurry off as if nothing happened. As we begin preparing spiritually for the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, let's not stumble over the truth and pick ourselves up and hurry off. Let's seek God for it and look for it deeply and embrace it, knowing that the truth doesn't hurt. The truth heals.